Well, we're in our series on great chapters of the Bible, and it's not one of my favorite chapters, but it is one of the most informative chapters, and that's Genesis chapter 3. I was praying this morning, and I just said, Lord, I don't like this history. But history is a record of what happened, and we see what happened, and God is honest with us. He doesn't preserve a false history about our fall as human beings, the fall of man. He does give us a hint of glory in the gospel in Genesis chapter 3, although it doesn't seem to be the primary point of chapter 3, in my opinion. But we do learn something that we can be better prepared to stand in temptation. But also, it is good that we do consider, we can't read chapter 3 of Genesis without thinking of the gospel of God in the person of Jesus Christ. God is the gospel, and we see that. But the title of the message today is The Fall of Man. We all live in it. We all live in a fallen world. We wonder why we're frustrated. Well, it's part of the result of the fall, or it's all the result of the fall. There would be zero frustration were it not for the fall, were it not for sin. We'll look at a few things in chapter 3. Just hopefully you can remember the chapter better. There's a conversation that takes place between Eve and the serpent. There's conviction of sin. There's the confrontation. God confronts Adam. And then there's the condemnation or the sentence that's handed out for sin. And it affects us yet to this day, all humanity. Well, let's pray and then I'll read chapter 3. Father in heaven, this is a sobering chapter. We live in a time when we like to not think about things that are the cause of our misery. And humanity loves to blame you for everything, to shift blame on others. And we refuse oftentimes to own our own sin. And we just pray that as we ask so many things of you because we are needy. But one thing we ask today is that as we go through Genesis 3, you'll draw our attention to the gospel. That we would see your great love demonstrated in the person of Jesus Christ. Give us wisdom and give us insight. Show us what's on your heart for each of us today. What do you want for me? Minister to us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." In other words, things will be better, not worse, better. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is a tough chapter, if you ask me. If we did not have the gospel to look at right now, this would be the most despicable chapter for us to even look at. But because of the gospel that God has provided, the good news in Jesus Christ, we can read this chapter with a sense of hope and triumph. Well, there was a conversation, as you saw in the beginning of the chapter, where you have the serpent approaching Eve, and I think the lesson in this, don't debate the tempter. Don't stick around for a conversation. The serpent is the devil. And Revelation chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 20, John in his writing makes it perfectly clear that the serpent and the devil are one and the same person. And that the writer of Genesis describes the serpent not as a crafty animal, but the most crafty, the most subtle of any of the wild animals. First of all, doesn't it strike you that there would be a wild animal speaking in the garden? Things were a little bit different back then than they are right now. But that you would have a conversation, or could have a conversation with a wild animal, in this case the serpent. It's very subtle. But what it appears to be that this serpent is not notorious for being the devil. I don't know that Eve would necessarily look on this serpent and say, oh, that must be the devil. There was something about it that allowed her freedom, at least in her own mind, to enter into a conversation with it. But it was a devil in disguise. And we know that because of the words that were used in a temptation. We know it because of the wily way in which words were crafted to cause her to stumble. The intent of the words of the serpent was to cause her to sin, to disobey God. But we see, in a sense, the devil is prowling around, this time not like a roaring lion, but like a silver-tongued devil. Very, very deceptive. And that's how most temptation comes to us. It doesn't come to us in the form of the devil. It's interesting, I had a person that I believe had a demon, and when they spoke, it was very threatening and very awful, and a deep growling voice. If that deep growling voice would have told me to commit a sin or tempted me, I would have easily said no. Temptation rarely comes to us in a threatening voice. It usually comes to us in a very subtle voice. So the tactics of the enemy has not changed over the years. The question is, whose word are you listening to? Whose command will you follow? And we can just summarize everything real quick and just say, if Eve would have only listened to the word of her husband, who had told her the word of God, perhaps things would be different. Maybe she wouldn't have sinned. He comes to the woman when she's alone. That's how oftentimes temptation comes to you, doesn't it? Think of the habitual sins, the patterns of living that you know are sinful. Most of the time, the temptation comes to you when you're alone or when you're not holding yourself accountable. But she's all by herself, and it's possible that she was looking at that tree, because it's as though the serpent comes upon her while she's studying that tree. She must be looking at it and contemplating, I'm thinking anyway, I just have her picture doing that, because it's almost as though the serpent walks up to her as she's in her contemplation, and he stands beside her and looks at that tree as well. Did God really say? Is that what he really said, that you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And she's all alone. Well, the question is, what was the true temptation? Well, we know, we've studied this enough to know that true temptation was to doubt the word of God. But I wonder if it wasn't even a little more subtle than that. Is it really that bad to eat of this? I mean, is it really, you look at all the things it could be, is eating that which God had already said in chapter 2, verse 9. He might have pointed it out, where just knowing the narrative, we'll read it. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And he might have just, is it that bad? It's pleasing, it's beautiful, it's good. It must be good. Is that truly that bad? Is it really sin? Think of the temptations that you succumb to. Before you give in, it's usually that thought process goes through your mind at some point, on some level. Is it really that bad? Because if you really thought it was that bad, you wouldn't do it. We've talked about this before. I've heard this illustration used. But if I had a cup of pure water and I took a dropper of septic or raw sewage, let's take it out of the harbor in Rio de Janeiro. We put it in that water, would you drink it? I would say, is it really that bad? Somebody might say, well, not really. I've done a scientific study and no, it's not that bad. But some of you and most of us would say, it's that bad, I'm not going to touch it. Is it really, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? So it's a temptation at the heart of it. Is it really that bad? Is it really sin? Think about your own temptations. Is it really that bad? It's a subtle conversation starter for sure. Notice what the serpent says. Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Did God really say you just can't eat anything? Did God say that? It's a conversation starter. What's she going to say? If she says, yeah, that's exactly what God said, that wouldn't be true. It's a subtle conversation in any tree. So she gets into the conversation because, no, let me correct you. He didn't say I couldn't eat from any tree. Just said there's one tree we can't eat from. That's what he said. Otherwise, we'll die. If we eat it, we'll die from it. That's what God really said. And so Eve quotes the Lord to her credit. It quotes her husband anyway. Well, Satan does agree with her, and he says that you're right. You know, he doesn't argue. He doesn't say, that's not what God said. But he agrees with her, and we know it because he says, well, all right, I'll give you that, but you surely won't die. You will not surely die. It can't be as bad as what you're saying. You just can't. You're not. It's too pretty. It's too good. It's good for food. It just can't. But he does have to, you have to think this, though he agrees that he's saying you won't die, but he's saying, you know, I'm not going to deny it would be transgressing. It'd be sinning against God. I'm not going to deny that, but it surely is not something that should lead to death. Think about your own temptations. How many times does the tempter come and you think, you know, it's not that bad. There could be a whole lot worse that I could do. I was watching a documentary on the Germans, Nazis, and the Russians. Those were wicked people. And I want them dead. Now, they're all dead and under judgment. Probably not all of them. Some might have repented. But is it, so I can look at my own sin and say, is it really that bad? I mean, it's sin, but it's transgressing God's law. But compared to others, it's not so bad. Keep that in mind as we go through this, because it is, sin is sin. And Satan will always tempt us to say that, to be tempted, we're tempted to think at times that death is just, to think that this would lead to death or horrifying consequences just is too great of a thing for the kind of sin I'm thinking of or what I committed. Surely death is just too great a consequence. It's just out of balance. What Satan was calling her to was to consider the following. He said, "For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He's pointing out to her, I think, that the advantages far outweigh the disadvantages. You sure, the consequence can't be as great as what you're saying. You're exaggerating, but you think of the advantages. Yes, you're transgressing, but look at what you'll gain. And he speaks for God. Anytime the tempter or wicked one or evildoer speak on behalf of God, run. He speaks for God. God knows. He's acting as though or pretending as though he knows God's heart. God knows these things. This is what God knows. He knows that when you do it, you will exercise a power that is amazing. You will exercise in yourself a sovereign power that he can't control. God knows that when you eat of this, your eyes will be opened. You will see as you've never seen before, and you'll be like God. You will enter into the realm of the divine, and you will be knowing good and evil. You'll have wisdom. You'll have power. You'll have insight. I think this suggests to them that it's a suggestion, and temptation always leverages the suggestion. It's like a infomercial on TV, right, Mike? And you watch that commercial and you think, I'm taking that. I've got to get it because it's suggesting that you must have it. Making a conviction. I would do the same thing. I saw the Magna glasses, adjustable glasses. Oh, that's great. Turn the knobs and it makes it more focused or not. I want those glasses.
They're ugly.
Maybe, but if I can see better.
I've only been to that temptation one time.
But God must be holding back from Adam something that would bring him complete fulfillment. The suggestion is so subtle. God has withheld from you. Look what he knows, that if you only did this is what you would have. Eat and you'll experience an immediate change. Eat it now. Don't wait. Things will be better. Temptation is just like that. If you give in to this just a little bit, I'm not asking you to step full into this sin. Just taste it. Just step in and put your toe in the water. Things will be better. You think about when you get angry with somebody. Have you ever said, I'd like to kill him? Or if I could just, pow, I'd do it. But you know you never would. The temptation is, all right, don't go so far as that. But you can malign him. You can slander him. I read a story one time, a devotional. I don't remember the whole thing, but I just remember murder by slander. We have all cut the throats of someone. We didn't kill them, though. But things were better. Promise of a better day, revenge. But I know vengeance is mine, says the Lord, but I'm going to get my nickel's worth. Things will certainly be better. And that's how temptation is. Things will be better. We're not saying, Satan wasn't saying you will be God, but you're going to be like him. This is what God's withholding from you. So they ate of it. Both of them did. Eve did first. Adam did second. I'm not going to go into what Adam should have done. But what is at the heart of their eating? It's the same thing for us today, that what I'm trying to get at, humanity hasn't changed much in our nature, in our fallen nature. When they ate, it was showing contempt for God. Contempt for his character, contempt for his word, his command, contempt for his prohibition. We must know better than God. If he's been withholding from us, surely we can be better. Maybe we can even be more helpful to God. And contempt for God's provision. Everything Adam and Eve needed was right there. And they fellowshiped with God, who is their maker and who is their provider. But contempt for the character of God, Most of us would look at our children and say, when they disobey, it's hard for me to believe that they're showing contempt for my character, contempt or ignorance for who I am. It may be what it is, but the fact of the matter is we see a hint of the contempt. You know, children do things that are disobedient out of ignorance all the time. But when a command is made, such as don't step into the street, what's the first thing that's going to happen when they can? They're going to want to step into the street. Don't touch that cup. Leave it alone. We had a tree of the knowledge of good and evil in our house when babies were babies. And the one thing they could, because I thought I can't be going no on everything. So we just said there's one thing you can't touch, this little junky artificial orchid. It was of no value. Right? You remember that? Can't have, don't touch it. You can play with anything else in this house. Well, I guarantee you. Where did you like to go?
Right.
To the orchid. It's in our nature. And it's just the way it is. And that every single one of us, whether you're just a newborn or whether you're 55 or older. But here's the thing. They ate of it and things changed immediately. The promise came true. Things changed immediately. But there was a lie interspersed with that. It wasn't for the better. When it changed for the worse. And the very first thing that happened was they had a guilty conscience. Perhaps something they had never felt before. An emotion that would have made their brains go haywire and their bodies wrench. A guilty conscience. Have you ever had a guilty conscience? Yes, I'm sure. I hope you have. If you say, I've never had a guilty conscience, pray that you do. Something is greatly wrong. God made you to have a guilty conscience. He made Adam and Eve, even in their good state before they sinned, He made them with a conscience, and it's working here. A good conscience will work. A good conscience is a blessing from the Lord. The Bible teaches us to hold fast to a good conscience. Paul writes Timothy and Paul writes Titus to hold on to a good conscience, keeping a clear conscience. Well, immediately their eyes were opened. But it wasn't because they saw how magnificent they were and all the things that they had missed out on, but their eyes are opened to see the reality of who they are. They saw from a new reality and they didn't like it. What did they see? I think the first thing that they saw was they are not God. They saw that they were naked. I think that is the least of their problems, running around with no clothes on. There was something deeper. They saw, I'm not God. I'm not like Him. They thought that they would be like Him, but now all of a sudden this difference between them and God, there's a chasm that separates them from God. They fall short, fall far short of the glory of God. This is where their eyes were opened to their absolute destitution before God. Before the fall, they were not God, but it was inconsequential in the sense that it wasn't something that separated them from God. God drew them into fellowship with Him. But when their eyes were opened, the startling awareness that they are not God and they fall short of His glory. So, it says in verse, let's see, I lost my place here for a second. Then they opened their eyes were open, they realized that they were naked, there we go, naked. I tried my hardest not to say that. Especially at this part in the message, it's one of the more serious parts. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. They knew it. Immediately their eyes were open. We are not like God. God is not like us. And they realized how far short of the glory of God they were coming. And so they tried to cover themselves immediately. It wasn't something that they had to adjust to and realize that they were far from God's glory. But they tried immediately to cover their shame and conceal their nakedness before God. They had to do it on their own. I remember when I was a boy, I don't know, maybe third or fourth grade. I think third because it was the worst year of my life in grade school. Had a most loving teacher. I'm sure she was, but I thought she was mean and evil. And she hated me, by the way, I thought. You know how a little third grader, 8-year-old's going to think. My lunchbox, I never got to be first in line at the bus stop, but one day I did. I'm first in line. I put my lunchbox on the edge of the street. It's a foggy, foggy morning. You can't see anything. When Mr. Howell comes down and makes the turn onto our street in his old Thunderbird card that he had, in his bright turquoise color of some sort, and he runs right over my lunchbox. Smashes that thing flat. Crushed my sandwich, my peanut butter and jelly, and my cookies and chips, and my little Hostess pie. But the worst part about it was, after I couldn't believe that happened, I ran home crying, as usual. But I had this piece of paper. I had to redo some math and had to have my mom sign it. Well, it had a tire print right over that. It mangled that piece of paper. I was so afraid that what I did, I hurried to my room while my mom's remaking my lunch, and I scribble on the paper as quick as I could, and I forged my mom's signature. I was trying to cover up. You remember that? I tried to cover up what I feel like I had made a big, bad mistake. And I hurried and hurried and hurried in fear to cover it up. Why, I don't know for sure, but that's what I tried to do. And I think this is what Adam and Eve, they're so cut to the heart, guilty conscience, that they're doing the best they can to try to cover this thing up so that they don't get in trouble. When I got to school that day and I gladly turned my paper in, the next thing I know, my mom is getting a phone call about Jimmy has just turned in a forged signature or something like that. Why did you do that? I was afraid. So I tried to fix it. And this question, when God comes to the man and to the man and his wife, they hear him and they're found hiding and they hid from the Lord. They tried to cover it up and make it right because they were struck in the heart and they found it something they just could not do. I could not, with my blunt, tipped, giant, fat pencil, could not forge my mom's signature, no matter how hard I would have tried. Could not. I could look at it and I could probably see it wasn't the same. Oh, well, it's pretty close. My judgment was not good. It was darkened. I wasn't living in reality. Neither was Adam or Eve. Adam and Eve. We're cut from the same fabric. Our humanity is the same. The nature, the fallen nature is the same. And they tried their very best to forge a signature, and they couldn't do it. Their reality changed instantly. And God comes to them as he's walking through the trees, through the garden in the cool of the day, and he says to them, as they're hiding from God, "Where are you? Where are you?" Well, this is the confrontation that begins to take place. The conviction of sin. Let's listen. So he says to him, "Where are you?" And Adam says to him in verse 10, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid." He's not confessing here, but he's at least acknowledging that there's a problem. Things are not better. Things are not what it should have been. So this confrontation is taking place. Where are you? He hasn't lost his GPS. It's not like he doesn't know where Adam is. He's wanting to know, where is Adam? Where are you now? Adam needed to come to grips with the fact that the condition he was in had now separated him from God in every way. And the text doesn't hide that. He's separated from God in every way. He's now covered when he wasn't covered before, but covered with his own works. And he's hiding from God, separated from God. He's admitting, at least he's admitting his condition. I'm afraid. So I hid. And then the blame shifting begins. Have you ever blamed someone else for your own sin? Nod your head. Yes. That is what we do in our fallen human nature. Whenever Adam was created, and however long it was ago that this happened, that part of the fallen nature has never changed. There will always be a desire to shift blame. One of the ways that you should not ever handle your sin is to blame someone else. Take responsibility for it. Own it. Because the very first thing that happens, Adam blames Eve, and he implicates God. That woman you gave me. If you wouldn't have given her to me, and if she wouldn't have done what she did, I would have never done what I did. Is that true? That's a lie. Adam was fully capable of doing it, but Adam blames Eve, implicates God as the contributing problem to his problem. Eve blames the serpent. The serpent deceived me, and that was true. Eve blames the serpent, but sin is being passed around. The responsibility for it's being passed around like a hot potato. Nobody's owning their sins. You cannot have restoration unless there's an owning of your own sin. You cannot. Which leads us then to the last part. God didn't say, oh, come on, tell me the truth. You know you've got a confession to make. He doesn't do that. Because they are not at that point. But God, I think, and what we see next in the confrontation, or in the condemnation, or the sentencing for what they did, the aim is to bring them to repentance. Because if they sinned thinking it's not that bad, yeah, we're hiding from you, and you caused me to sin. She caused me to sin. The devil caused me to sin. It wasn't me. I wouldn't have done it. They're not ready for restoration. God will not restore you when your heart is cold toward Him. And make no mistake, their hearts are cold toward God. But God begins with the serpent. You can read that in verses 14 and 15. But there in verse 15, we're just going to skim over it really quick. I hate to do that, but that's that first gospel promise. He tells that serpent, he says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. There will never be none of this desiring to kiss up to you ever again. Humanity will be appalled at you forever. Humanity will never warm up to Satan. Maybe to a serpent, but not to Satan. There will be an eventual destruction. And this enmity I will put between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. There's a promise of the gospel here. And maybe we'll spend a Sunday we have before where we looked at Genesis 3:15. But who is this seed? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be victorious. When God sentences the serpent, now he sentences the woman, and all her suffering will be in association with, not all, but a great deal of it, be in association with childbearing. I don't think it means only in the act of bearing children, but in child rearing. The sorrow a mother feels, the grief, the worry, the anxiety, the sleepless nights, the concern, the heavy heart that a mother oftentimes has, which is in association with child rearing and child bearing. This was a sentence that was something new. The submission to her husband, what once would have been a joy before the fall, now it becomes a chore. But I know here with the women in our church that are married, submission to your husbands, I know for mine it is a joy. All the time. I just know that. And I know that would be true for all of you women. You happily submit to your husbands all the time because they make it easy, right? Yes, men, you agree with me. But what once would have been a joy now becomes a necessary chore. It won't be easy. Then he comes to Adam and sentences Adam. He condemns Adam. And I think this is so sad, but there's so much more detail here. It says, the ground is cursed because of you. Think of consequences of sin. Think of the jails that are full of men and women whose fathers were not present. It could be the generations are cursed because of you. Could be said. That would just be a heavy blow. The ground is cursed because of you. As a result of that, it's going to take hard work just to eat. All the days of your life will be hard work. In other words, there's going to be frustration from sunup to sundown and beyond because of you. Every one of us are subject to this frustration. Verse 18, the ground will easily produce thorns and thistles. If only there was you could get paid for weeds this year. Wouldn't you love it?
Oh, yeah.
The ground was designed and was in the garden producing fruit, edible things to eat easily. It's what the ground did. But with Adam's sin, the ground's cursed, and it will easily produce what is not desirable, and it will be hard to produce what is desirable. The rest of your life will be hard. Finally, you're going to die, Adam, and you're going to return to the dust. Remember, Adam, you were formed from the dust. You were formed. I formed you in my hands. You are not God. You never will be. And Adam is coming to grips with the very thing that I think was at the heart of the temptation, was he was starting to feel good and big and proud. And when his eyes are opened, he realizes he's not God. And God is just driving that point home. You're going to return to the dust from which I formed you. Remember, you're dust. That is a rebuke. And it's the harshest rebuke a human being could hear. And it's what people need to hear today. You are not God. There is a God who is the sovereign, with whom you have to do. The God who formed you and the God who made you, but make no mistake, you are not God. Woe be to the politicians and the kings and king makers who think that somehow they have ultimate power. And the governments are full of people like that. Businesses are full of people like that. Households are full of fathers or mothers who think that. But there is one God with whom we have to do. And I think this is what God is telling him right now and reminding him of it, to cause Adam to fear. To cause him to fear. Our greatest problem when we're tempted and when we give in is we don't fear God. I don't fear God. I give in to temptation. I need to repent from that. You don't fear God when you give way. And you might say, well, it's not that bad. It's just one area of my life. Repent from all of it. Fear God. Humbly come before Him and say, I don't fear you as I should. I want to, but I don't. Remember a couple weeks ago, David in Psalm 32 said, the godly pray, and he was confessing his sin. And he says, the godly pray, and it didn't exclude David from that. Godly are not perfect people. Godly are humble people before the Lord who pray in full dependence upon Him. And this is where I think God is bringing Adam and Eve, when the misery is so great and a reality sets in that things are not better because of what I've just done. Think in your own life, the temptations that you struggle with, especially the habitual repeating sins that somehow you've been thinking and it's looped in your brain that it will be different this time. It won't be different this time. The misery will be the same or worse because you just keep compounding, laying layer upon layer, failure upon failure. When are you going to come home? When are you going to come home to the only one that can satisfy? It was God's judgment that condemned them, and it condemns all humanity. But there's hope for humanity found in Genesis 3:15. The hardships that Adam and Eve would experience, the hardships that you and I experience, whatever it would be, whether it's the frustration of hard work, of continual work, frustrations in the home, frustrations in your own mortality, they are intended to lead you and me to repentance, that we would not stubbornly kick against God and His sovereignty. Psalm 83, verses 15 and 16 are spot on. Listen to this. This is David writing. It says, "So pursue them, the enemy. Pursue them with your tempest, godless people. Pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. Cover their faces with shame so that men will seek your name, O Lord." God is covering Adam and Eve's faces with shame that they might repent and acknowledge God is God and they are not and they are needy. We were formed from dust. We are not God. There is so much in this chapter. I think we'll continue next week. So I wanted to talk about the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin and the fall, but we'll talk about that next week because it is redemptive. There is hope of redemption. And it's found in, we see it in Genesis 3, chapter verse 15. It's written and that we can experience it today. Mac has a closing song. He and Lisa are going to have us sing hymn number 270, "Joy to the World." Don't leave today. If your heart is weighed down and you are squirming under the conviction of God's convicting grace, I would encourage you to come home. Come to the only hope you have in the gospel of Jesus Christ, trusting in Him. There's no one else that can help you. There's no one else that can save you but Jesus. If you see it and you know in your own life, as I know in mine, there is reoccurring sin. I give into the same temptation. I am dust and I need this gospel to help me and deliver me. Let's sing hymn number 270.
I know it's August. Please stand. Let us be thankful for the seed of the woman that came. No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Joy to the world.